Passage of the message this morning is from the Old Testament book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel, as we're working our way through a series on the so-called seven deadly sins. Today we'll look at an example of envy and the effects that that has, not only on us, but on others and upon our relationship with God. 1 Samuel chapter 18, and I'll begin the reading at verse 6. I should set a little context here. This is just after the defeat of Goliath, famous story of David and Goliath, and the defeat of the Philistines. So, when the men were returning home after David had killed the Philistine, The women came out from all the towns of Israel to meet King Saul with singing and dancing and with joyful songs and with tambourines and lutes. As they danced, they sang, "Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands." Saul was very angry. This refrain galled him. "They have credited David with tens of thousands," he thought, "but me with only thousands. What more can he get but the kingdom?" And from that time on, Saul kept a jealous eye on David. The next day, an evil spirit from God came forcefully upon Saul, and he was prophesying in his house, and while David was playing the harp, as he usually did, Saul had a spear in his hand and he hurled it, saying to himself, "I'll pin David to the wall." But David eluded him twice. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with David but had left Saul. We'll end the reading there. Let us pray together. Our Lord and our God, we know that deep within our hearts and souls lie very broken and evil things that we know you are seeking to save us from. That not only do you save us by your grace, but you also save us in sanctification by driving out those things that hurt us and afflict us and cause us misery and interrupt our relationship with you. So, Lord, through your word and through hearing and through the power of your Holy Spirit, we pray that your word would go deep, like a sword that cuts into flesh and marrow, into the deep places of our hearts, that you would speak your grace and your peace and your mercies to us. These things we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amadeus is a film that won Best Picture Academy Award in 1984. And for those of you that are familiar with the film, it tells the story of Wolfgang Amadeus Mozart and his rival Antonio Sarielli. Chronicles his Sarielli's jealousy and envy of the gifts that Mozart has been given. Sarielli is a man who, in great piety, has dedicated himself to God. He's given his chastity to God. Only if God would make him a great composer, that he could write music that would bring glory to God. And yet, it's Mozart, the juvenile, reprobate, unholy person that he's portrayed in the film that is given this gift of music. In the opening scene of the film, Sarielli is an old man. He has just attempted suicide. He's become bitter and angry, and he has actually been involved in hastening Mozart's death. And so a priest comes to visit him after his suicide attempt to hear his confession. Sarielli's playing the piano. And he wants to test the priest on his musical knowledge. And so he said, Do you recognize this piece? It was very popular in its day, a piece that he had written. Plays it. The priest says, no, I don't think I recognize that one. And he does this several times. Well, how about this one? Another piece composed by Serielli. No, I don't recognize that one either. Serielli says, well, wait, how about this one? And he begins to play, and the priest kind of lights up a little bit, and he goes, yes, I know it. And the priest begins to hum it, and he says, oh, that's nice, that's very nice. I didn't know that you wrote that one. Of course, Serielli says, I didn't, Mozart did. And so the film chronicles his descent into bitterness and anger that ultimately destroys him, destroys his relationship with other people, and ultimately destroys his relationship with God as he becomes bitter and self-loathing and wanting to kill Mozart. Interestingly enough, Amadeus means loved by God. Do you relate to this? God seems to bless others more than you, seems to give his gifts to those that you might think are not as deserving as you. Think of how easily we do this in our comparisons with other people. We look at his or her job with envy. Why do I have the job I've got and he or she has the job she has? We envy one another's money or success. They have such a nice family, a better husband or wife, or better children, or their children do better in school. But, you know, in this comparison, ongoing, he or she has a better boyfriend or girlfriend than I do. She's dating the guy that I'd like to be dating. She is achieving greater success in her work than I am. She's more beautiful. He's more handsome than I am. He got the promotion. I didn't. He gets the recognition. I did not. You know how this goes, right? It's envy. This idea that God has dealt a royal flush to this person over here, whereas he's dealt you twos and threes. We see it as a theme in the Bible, one that goes back to the earliest book of Genesis. I mean, Cain and Abel. Cain envies God's approval of Abel and kills his brother. Jacob envies Esau's birthright. Joseph's brothers envy the coat of many colors and his favored status with his father. Envy could be defined as this, as a painful or resentful awareness of an advantage enjoyed by another, joined with a desire to possess that same advantage. And it's poison to the soul. The film Amadeus is a classic example of the poison of envy. And we see it in our story here of Saul and his envy toward David. Envy creates this incredible discontent with the life that you've been given. It's the ground of great unhappiness. It renders us unable to love others, creates within us disdain for others, a secret desire to see others fail, to destroy others, and ultimately, it's destructive to our very relationship with God Himself. These are things that we'll look at in the message this morning. Hatred of ourselves, hatred of others, hatred of God. These are all things that are caused by envy that we desperately need to repent of. So first of all, hatred of ourselves. Okay, so the context is there's been a great victory over the Philistines. David takes out Goliath, and then subsequently the army takes and conquers and defeats the Philistines and drives them out. This is a tremendous victory. People back in this time period, I mean, they're fighting for keeps, right? A Philistine victory over Israel would mean enslavement and the breaking up of families and oppression and, you know, men being slaughtered and wives and daughters being married off to Philistines. I mean, everything hangs on defeating the Philistines. And with David, there's a tremendous victory. Everybody would be happy about such a thing, right? We've been delivered. We've been delivered from a horrible future. I mean, that's good news, right? Who wouldn't be happy about that? And so people are happy, and we see this dancing of and women and throngs singing and dancing with joyful songs, and they've got their tambourines and their lutes, and it's just a joyful celebration. And they're singing, and they sing this song, David has slain his thousands, or I'm sorry, Saul has slain his thousands, David his tens of thousands. Hey, you know, to be honest, I don't think that that's meant to be a put down. It's just saying what is. I mean, as with the Ebenezer story, Saul had won great victories with Israel. David had won an even greater victory. I mean, we might envision a scenario where Saul would be really happy about this. Yeah, my man David, you know, I had my victories, but he even outdid me. That's really good news. He could have gone that way, but he doesn't. In fact, he becomes morose and hateful. Verse 8 describes him as being angry, and that this song particularly galled him. That's an interesting word, galled him. The Hebrew there carries with it something like, Paul is displeased in his heart of hearts. He's resentful. He's annoyed. He's upset. I mean, that's kind of how this word tends to get translated in other places. We also see in verse 10 an evil spirit that God has allowed to come and taunt him. And so the implication seems to be that his morose bitterness sort of opens him up to evil influence. Joseph Epstein writes that of the seven deadly sins, only envy is the one that's no fun at all. I mean, you think about it. The other ones give at least a moment of pleasure, a moment of some satisfaction. Envy is at its core miserable. It's never happy. In fact, it's the definition of unhappiness in many ways. Thomas Aquinas, in his Summa Theologica, actually refers to envy and calls it sadness. He writes, envy is a special sort of sorrow over another person's goods. And when you think about it, that makes sense. If envy is something like, I wish I had his life versus the one that I have now, and if that's a deep attitude, you said, I mean, that's just by nature sad. It's by nature discontent. It's oppressive, the very nature of it. The term green with envy actually carries with it the idea of the green there is a reference to when someone is sick and dying and how their face gains shades of green. The origins of that is that envy is a killer. Envy makes us sorrowful. Envy saps us of life. We can't be content with life and with ourselves as long as someone's got more M&Ms than we do. H.L. Mencken, who's a famous social critic of the last century, wrote, in America, contentment is making $10 a month more than your brother-in-law. There's a story of a desert monk in Libya back during the days of the early church, and the monk's a very godly monk, prays and reads the Bible and worships God, and there's a group of demons that are just have been working hard on this guy trying to get him to fall, and so they're throwing out all the classics, they're tempting him with with money, and they're tempting him with sex, and they're tempting him with doubt, and they're tempting him with fear. And this monk just won't budge. I mean, he is just steadfast. So the fable goes along that the devil comes along and looks at what's happening and says, you guys are just doing it all wrong. Watch this. And he goes up to the monk and he whispers in his ear, did you hear the good news? Your brother was made Bishop of Alexandria. And with that, the monk starts to become morose, downcast, broken. Salieri is an example of someone who envies so much that he himself has become self-loathing, bitter, morose, brooding, suicidal, bordering on insanity. A deadly sin indeed. But it doesn't stop there. The other deadly sins, I think probably most of them you could probably do in the privacy of your own home. Envy requires another person. It takes two. And envy destroys our relationships, even with those closest to us. So for example, we see Saul, as he becomes envious at David, it's not just his inner turmoil as he compares David's success with his own, but it also is manifest in he has more accolades than I do. He's getting more praise than I do. He's more blessed than I am. Therefore, he must die. I mean, there's also a kind of resentment that overflows in the desire of the downfall of David. That's where envy takes us. Envy can turn close friends into competitors by nature. It's contrary to our ability to love our neighbor and rejoice in the success of other people because we're constantly and obsessively comparing ourselves to them. No, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient, love is kind, love does not envy. There's actually a fancy word for this sin. Schadenfreude. Everybody ever heard of Schadenfreude? Anybody committed Schadenfreude recently? Sounds German. It is German, but it's a sin. It's a sin that flows out of envy. And Schadenfreude means this. Here's the definition: the experience of joy, pleasure, or self-satisfaction when it comes from learning or of witnessing the troubles, failures, or humiliation of another. That's Schadenfreude. Mirror, mirror on the wall, who's the fairest one of all? You see, the wicked queen is bent on comparing herself with another, and when someone now is more fair than she is, it's not enough for her to be in turmoil about that, but it also means she must die. Have you ever found yourself rejoicing, or maybe you don't do it outwardly, but in your heart of hearts, when someone that you're envious of, a rival of some sort, falls?
Yes.
No. Okay, and I'm not going to ask for a raise of hands here, but when you heard that Martha Stewart was in prison, Were there some of you that thought to yourself, you know, she's kind of uppity perfect, you know, her dishes are perfect and her walls are perfect and her crafts are perfect. She does all this stuff. I don't have barely enough time to even begin to try. You know, she's so perfect and successful. Anyone get a wee bit of pleasure when you heard of her fall? Friedrich Buechner defines envy as this: the desire that everyone else be as unsuccessful as you are. So not only does it sort of destroys our ability to love those that we are seen as sort of better gifted or with better gifts. But you can see how this really does destroy community. I mean, for those of us in church who are, we're attempting to build a community of people who are learning to love each other and show Christ-like love to one another. Envy is a kind of close kind of sin. We tend to not be envy of people that are so far out of our reach. Like, I don't think many of you envy Bill Gates all that much or stress about, boy, I wish I had what Bill Gates has. Yeah, I think most of us know that's kind of a whole different playing field. But when it's, yeah, he got the promotion over me. This person that I know who's like me, who I know, they've gotten the accolade, I have not. It's kind of a close quarter sin. It's a sin that we do against people like neighbors and fellow church members and even members of our own family, brothers and sisters. And so it breaks up human community. There's a prayer book guide and it talks about envy, and here's some of the things that envy does. Envy can show itself in the following ways. Feeling offended at the talents, successes, or good fortunes of others. Selfish or unnecessary rivalry and competition. Pleasure at another's difficulties or distress. Ill will. Reading false motives into others' behavior. Belittling others. False accusations. Backbiting, meaning saying something bad even if it's true behind the other's back, or slander, meaning saying something bad even if it's true in the open about someone. The retelling of gossip, arousing, fostering, or organizing antagonism against others, scorn of others' abilities or failures, teasing or bullying, ridicule of persons, institutions, or ideals, and prejudice against those we consider inferior, who consider us inferior, or who seem to be threaten our own security and position. That's ugly, poisonous stuff that destroys communities, families, and I suppose, friends, honestly, it's what is at the heart of so much warfare. So many wars boil down to this country envies that country's wealth, that country's position, that country's resources. Friedrich Nietzsche said that the French Revolution was nothing but envious class hatred. I mean, at the heart of socialism or communism is bourgeoisie, they've got what I don't have, I resent that deeply, and they must die. Capitalism also is driven by envy. I need to have what this person has. Joseph Epstein says it this way: under capitalism, man envies man. And under socialism, it's vice versa. So Salieri plots the death of Mozart. The worst thing about all this is what it does to our relationship with God. Look at verse 12. Paul was afraid of David because the Lord was with David but had left Saul. Saul's rebellion and this jealousy of David drives a wedge between him and God. Ultimately, envy is a kind of rage against God. In Amadeus, Salieri is a famous scene where he takes the crucifix and he sticks it in the fire in his anger toward God. And he says this to God. He says, "From now on, we are enemies, you and I, because you chose for your instrument a boastful, lustful, smutty, infantile boy, and give me for reward only to recognize that incarnation. Because you are unjust, unfair, unkind. I will block you, I swear it. I will hinder and harm your creature as far as I am able. I will ruin your incarnation. A double reference there, both to the cross and to Mozart. Do you ever get into the thought of, you know, if I were God, not me, I mean, if you're saying this to yourself, if I were God, the world would look a whole lot different. There's a kind of sense that God has made a mistake. And if I were God, I could come up with a whole lot better universe than this one, including a better position for me in this universe, if I were God. God kind of blew it. God messed up. And if I were God, it would be different. Well, there's the rub. You're not God. God is God. You are the creature. In the end, what we are really envying when we envy is God. His power, his sovereignty, his prerogative to create the universe and run the universe the way he is or does. Ultimately, envy is a theological problem. It's the old sin of us wanting to usurp God, because after all, we have a better plan. At the heart, it's seditious. It's rebellious. So let me try to tell an analogy or maybe a parable. I came up with this, so it's not very good. But let's try to imagine a world where there is a great keeper of all the lighthouses of the world. Okay? And you long to desire to be a lighthouse keeper. You've dreamed of it your whole life. You want to be a lighthouse keeper, and there is the great lighthouse person in charge who is the one who determines who goes to what lighthouse. Let's pretend that all these lighthouses are on, let's say, 100 different islands. And so the great lighthouse leader, it's his prerogative to assign all the people that are so desirous to want to be lighthouse keepers, these 100 people, to which island they go to keep the light lit. Let's pretend that this is old times where they weren't electronic like they are now. These are actually manned or womaned lighthouses, okay? Okay, so you've been desiring to be a lighthouse keeper, and finally, you get your opportunity. You are assigned your own island and your own lighthouse. And you're really happy. And you get to your island and you think, this finally is the fulfillment of what I've been desiring. I have my own lighthouse that I am to take care of and even save people's lives here on this place. And so you go about your work. It's not always easy. I mean, sometimes there's stuff to be painted and hauled around. But there's also really good things about your island and your lighthouse. And you feel like your life is meaningful. Then let's pretend that you come across a book, like kind of like one of those coffee table books. That's a book of all the 100 lighthouses with nice big pictures of them and a description of what they're like that the other 99 have been sent to. And you're looking through this book and you're starting to get a little upset. Do you know why you're starting to get a little upset? Because you find that there are some lighthouses that seem to be nicer than the one you've been given charge of. Some are bigger than yours. Some are in nicer locations. Oh, granted, there are some that are not as good as yours, and you're kind of glad you didn't at least get that one. Those aren't the ones you're worried about. The ones you're worried about are the ones that, you know, have additional staff, or they're newer, or they're in a more scenic location, or something like that. Maybe less work, less hard. And so you become to be bitter. And you start to think, the great keeper of lighthouses is unfair. He done me wrong. I should have been given this one. That was the one I really would have wanted. And where there was contentment now becomes great discontentment. Maybe you get a chance to ask the great housekeeper, why did you give me this one rather than this one? And I don't know, maybe he would say, I didn't feel that it was necessary to explain that to you. And maybe someday I'll tell you the reasons, but just trust me that I know what I'm doing. Okay. So I hope you know the analogy there. One of the things to get us out of envy is we have to come to terms with our lives, with the lives that we've been given. There's some sense of that we need to make peace with our lives. To say, this life, and I'm talking about this reality right now, the life that you're in right now, that for you is reality. That's your island. That's the place where you're called to shine the light. That's the place where you're called to let the light shine that you might save people in trouble and be a beacon for others. But it's your island. And yeah, it's not the same as others. There's harder things that you're given than this one, although there's another one that would be even harder than yours. But that's not your concern. Your concern isn't to compare yourself with other islands and other lighthouses. All you got to worry about is the one that you have been given. That's the world you're called to light. That doesn't mean you don't try to make it better. In fact, that's what a lighthouse keeper does. You try to shine the light, make it a better island. Doesn't mean you don't try to have progress, but it does mean we need to come to terms with the lives God has given us and not the lives He's given other people. Because that's the root of envy. And it is poison to the soul. I think the other thing is that envy is us saying my identity and my value and my dignity are found in comparison with other people. If I'm looking bad, then I don't have value and dignity. If I'm looking better, I feel better about myself. But the gospel really does reduce this for us all. Because the gospel says, God has so loved you that He sent His only begotten Son to be your Savior and has saved you and loves you. And His love of you has nothing to do with your status or with the size of your lighthouse or the number of M&Ms you have. His love for you is unconditional, and that's your identity. That's what's most important about your life. That's the great treasure that you have. And for Christians, that's all, it's the same. We're on the same level as far as that goes. Robert Roberts, in a quote, writes concerning this. He says, the Christian's self-understanding is that she is precious before God, however much a sinner, however much a failure or success. She may be by the standards of worldly comparisons and that every other person she meets has the same status. This vision is not only one that levels every distinction by which egos seek glory. This vision, when appropriated, is also the ultimate ground of self-confidence, for the message is that God loves me for myself. Not for anything I have achieved, not for my beauty, not for my intelligence or righteousness or for any other, quote, qualification, but simply in the way that a good mother loves the fruit of her womb. If I can get that into my head, or better yet, into my heart, then I won't be grasping desperately for self-esteem at the expense of others and cutting myself off from my proper destiny, which is spiritual fellowship with them. One last movie reference, and then I'll finish. Another movie that reminds me of the sin of envy is Chariots of Fire. Again, if you haven't seen Amadeus or Chariots of Fire, you need to put those on your bucket list. Okay, those are films that Christians should see. Harold Abrams is Jewish, and he is driven as a runner by his need to prove himself. So everything is about competition. He runs to win, and if he doesn't win, it destroys him. He is driven by how well he is doing in comparison with others, and it drives him crazy. Eric Little, on the other hand, the missionary, Presbyterian missionary, when he says, "I run," he says, "I run because I feel his, God's pleasure." Now, the sense is that Little doesn't run because he needs to prove his self-worth. He already knows where his self-worth comes from. And so there's one scene where it's the first time they're going to run a race against each other, and it's in a locker room, and Eric Little comes up to Harold Abrams. I think this sort of says it all. He puts out his hand, and he says to Abrams, "I want to wish you the best of success, really sincerely." And Abrams takes his hand, and they shake, and a little bit curious look in his face, and then he says back to Little, "Well, may the best man win." I think that's a great analogy of the envious man constantly driven. I can't have anyone that's doing it better than me. I've got to compete. My self-worth hangs on competition with others. And Little, who can actually be gracious to his competitors because who he is and what's important about his life doesn't hang on whether he wins or loses. Dear friends, in Christ we are accepted by God. We don't need to compare our lives to others because we are eternally loved by God. Christians, in Christ you are unconditionally loved by God, loved by God, which is what Amadeus means. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to lose our envy in knowing that you are our greatest treasure, the pearl of great price. Lord, we know that this runs really deep in us. This is not an easy battle. We're more envious than I think we even realize. But Lord, we know that it is the ground of much of our unhappiness, much of what blocks our relationship with you. This attitude that we have toward you, you're unfair, you're unjust. Lord, we know that that messes with our minds and our souls, alienates us from you. Oh God, have mercy, we pray. May we continue to delight in that in Christ we are Amadeus. And it's in Christ's name that we pray, amen.